You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 809. Page 809. So we talk about the blessing of brokenness this morning. So last week we began our time in the Sermon on the Mount by remembering the occasion, the audience, and the author or orator of this sermon, and it's Jesus himself as he is speaking as one with authority on the mountain, and he is speaking specifically to his disciples as the crowds have gathered around. Remember back in chapter 4, they've seen the miracles, they've experienced the healings, but Jesus now as the true king is speaking to his disciples about how those who are in the kingdom, right, who have entered in through him, the way, the truth, and the life, those who are in the kingdom live now in light of his second coming, that new heavens and new earth that we read about that is coming in Revelation 21. And so Jesus begins the sermon by giving these specific beatitude statements. You look at them, they go all the way through verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. Now we're breaking them down one at a time, but these are beautiful attitudes or attitudes that are becoming of the citizens of the kingdom. And we saw last week in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this previous verse, that he gave the foundation or doorway into this kingdom by design. These citizens of this everlasting kingdom, the first beatitude of them, what they would be known for, is that they would be poor in spirit. That is, that they recognize they have nothing to offer in regard to righteousness and being in this kingdom. There's nothing they could contribute to it. And on their best day, the only thing they could contribute is the sin that makes the righteous judgment of this king necessary. And so that moves us now this morning to the second beatitude or blessing statement. And the reality is that this is what comes from those who are poor in spirit. They will be mourners. Not only, I mean, as they begin to understand and acknowledge that they are poor in spirit, that it leads to something else. That those who are poor in spirit become those who mourn. And so our beatitude today will be divided into three points to help us understand this kingdom reality. If you look in your bulletin, I mean, we can understand and remember what it means, number one, to be blessed, the beginning of this beatitude. And second thing, what it means to mourn. Then the third part, that promise that those who mourn will be comforted in the kingdom of God, according to the righteous authority of Jesus himself, the King himself. So let's read verse 4. Let's pray and get started. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father in heaven, we do come before you in these fleeting moments, understanding the power of your promise and your word kept to the perfect life, death, and resurrection of your Son, the King upon whom this kingdom is built, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask that by your Spirit who authored this text, that you would speak to those who are poor in spirit so that we might learn more about what it means to be blessed in our mourning and to be comforted by you in this kingdom that we are already in and yet eagerly awaiting its second arrival, its full arrival. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll notice what Jesus is establishing in these beatitudes and these blessing statements about those who are in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God that's going to come to earth in this already but not yet reality, is that there's a paradox of these, right? This is a reversal of the way that we think in our flesh and the way that the world operates in its fallen nature. This is the opposite of the reality of that which is under condemnation, of darkness. You see, the world, and if we're honest to ourselves and our flesh, we view sorrow as weakness. We view sorrow as something to be medicated, to be avoided, to be calloused toward, to shake off, not to be embraced. Because it hurts, and it's supposed to. It's there for a reason. And God's grace, think about that, that when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just issued the final judgment right there. Sent his son down, brought the elect, and done that. But in his patience and his kindness and the story that he's telling, he actually, think about that, in his grace, allows us to partake in mourning. I mean, Jesus teaches that recognizing the tragedy of our sin is the precursor. It's necessary for spiritual health. If we are poor in spirit, then we will mourn. But think about how that our world deals with this. Specifically, I mean, it has been, I don't want to say unique, but unique in the sense of our the last 50 to 100 years. I mean, we try to do everything we can to live up and enjoy this life because we know it's coming, but we don't want to talk about death that's coming. And we know that we're broken and sinful, but we don't want to deal with it. So we try to just push it aside. And so we even come up with clever phrasings for things like death. Like now, funerals are no longer called funerals. What are they called? Celebrations of life. We do everything we can to even avoid the very thing that's in front of us. That's why I try to, every time I preach a funeral, to quote Ecclesiastes that says it's actually better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because the house of feasting comes and goes and will one day go away, at least as we know it. But it's better to be in the house of mourning because we're being faced with the reality of sin and death and the consequences of the fall and a kingdom that is under condemnation. But we medicate it, we avoid it, we rename it, we reclassify it, and we don't want to deal with mourning. But Jesus says it's a blessed state. It's a blessing. And it's for those who are grounded, who are poor in spirit, who are built on that foundation. You see, it's a spiritual poverty that recognizes we lack righteousness, and that naturally or supernaturally in the kingdom of God leads to spiritual mourning, grieving over the fact that we have nothing. Even though we're made in God's image, we're broken. In regard to righteousness, the holy requirement of God, we have nothing to give him, and it makes us deal with not just circumstances that seem to be bad, but the brokenness of our own hearts. The weight of our own sin. And if we have not dealt with that, that's an important thing to think about, especially if we call ourselves Christians. I mean, I would turn you to the quote of R. Kent Hughes in there. I love what he says. He says, if you've never really mourned over your own sinfulness, not the world. We love to look at the world and talk about how bad it is and how broken it is and all those kind of things. But what about our own brokenness that is the cause of it? You see, for those who are poor in spirit and in this kingdom that is coming, they have no problem mourning that sin which put their Savior on the cross. I mean, that is the mark of grace, of blessing. Remember what blessing means in this kingdom. It means to be approved of by God. God is approving of those in the kingdom who are poor in spirit, who acknowledge they lack a righteousness that the only thing they can contribute is this sin, and it causes them to then mourn over it. So again, that blessing is a happiness or a contentment of being able to confess it and acknowledge it and sit in it and deal with it. Not on their own, but before this King. I mean, think about how we start our service. That's why I would argue or encourage you or push you to say being here at the beginning of the service is important as we think about corporately confessing our sin before we enter into worship. That every part of this, we can sing to this righteous King of this kingdom as we are confessing not just that the world is broken or our circumstances are hard, but we are confessing in a blessed state that we are sinners. And that even between this Sunday and the previous Lord's Day, we have dreadfully fallen short. And we have even entertained sin that put our Savior on the cross, or settled for the kingdom of this world and attempted to put roots in that which is passing away. Or as Jesus would say, attempted to gain the world and forfeited our own souls. You see, this is a mark of grace and blessing in the kingdom of God. It's an ability that the lost person who is going to spend eternity apart from God does not know or tries to avoid. It is a gift and a blessing to be able to weep over our own sinfulness. And it is not natural to us. That is a gift of God. In fact, it is a profound indicator that the Spirit of God is actually working on you. That the very thing that breaks the heart of God breaks yours and mine. I mean, you want to see how deep sin runs in our own hearts. We immediately read this passage and we begin to think about what? All the things that go wrong toward us. We want to look and mourn over the things that are actually just an effect of our own sin. But what did Jesus say that we talked about last week? It's not the outside of the cup. It's not the circumstances that need cleaning up. It's the inside of the cup. You see, Jesus, when he comes and makes a way for those who are poor in spirit, they understand the blessing of being able to mourn their own sin, because Jesus isn't just dying for our sins or broken circumstances outside of us. He is dying for us in our place. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In our place condemned he stands. And that should cause us to be blessed, but blessed in the sense that it causes us to mourn, first and foremost, our own sin. So there's a blessing reality to this. There's a blessing in brokenness. But that's the second part of this. It's the blessing of mourning, of what it means to mourn. So what is that? Well, think about that. He says, blessed are those who mourn. We should think about what that means. It is not merely worldly sorrow. It is not just, I mean, it's a ripple effect, but it's not just the natural grief. It's not the reality of bereavement or regret over getting caught in sin. For those in the kingdom of God, they don't wait until they get caught in sin and say, oh, I'm sorry. They see the holiness of God. They understand the righteous requirement of the kingdom, and their own sin breaks them. Long before it was ever caught or discovered, maybe in natural, consequential ways. I mean, if you're a parent, you can understand this. Or if you're a teacher, or if you've dealt with others, maybe just in any other kind of real relationship. Is it really meaningful when they get caught in the sin and then they say sorry? No, they're really only sorry because they got caught. And so we can talk about hardships of our own lives. We can talk about losing loved ones. We can talk about like I said, hard circumstances and brokenness and pain and all those things. But that's just the effect of a broken world that at the core that mourning gets to is a brokenness over the sin in our own hearts that contributes to that reality. the sin that no one had to give us a class on or teach us how to participate in. You see, this kind of mourning is not self-pity over, well, you know what? Yeah, life is hard. It's just broken. You know, sin's just out there. No, it's in here. And I was swimming in it and contributing to it and tasting it and enjoying it and bearing fruit in it. I mean, what does Jesus say in John 3 is the judgment? It's not only that they hated the light, they loved the darkness. We mourn because until Christ showed us who he was and died for us and rose again, we loved every bit of that which put him on the cross. And we try to sound moralistic or, well, no, not me. This is why if you flip forward to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, when we get there, Lord willing, in the coming months and weeks, Jesus addresses this kind of mourning because that's what fasting is for. We tend to fast because we want some kind of circumstantial outcome. We want to fast to look righteous. We want to fast to change circumstances, or we want to have answers to some kind of plan that we think God might have for our life. But the heart of fasting was to mourn over sin and to find comfort in God and his promises and his word. And notice what Jesus corrects in what fasting is in dealing with mourning. Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. You see, they took even the good gift of mourning and made it external and public. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, what they've received, everything. They're in a kingdom that is under condemnation. That's not my kingdom. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Why? Because there's a mourning. There is a depth of understanding our sinfulness. What that you're fasting can't be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, who understands. You feel the weight of your sin. And then what? Your Father who is in secret will reward you, because when you're doing it, coming before him with your sin, what? There's a reward. And what is that reward? It's comfort. Through his righteousness, through his forgiveness, through his mercy, through his way that's outside of you. I mean, think about this. And we're going to use this as the basis of test case because it is the fall of all of us. And I refer to it often, but it is the test case and foundation of our fallenness. Adam and Eve, when they sin, and even think about Adam, he sees, oh, maybe God's not a truth teller. Eve ate. She didn't immediately drop dead, but she was dead in her sin. And then he just takes it. And then when he realizes the dread of God's holiness and righteousness, what does he do? What do? They run for the bushes. They don't mourn their sin. They run for self-righteousness, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And the only hope of comfort that they have is a God who seeks them in the bushes and will not settle for their false self-righteousness and gives them his word and his promise and then actually has to cover them. That's the comfort God provided. When we don't even, think about that, don't even understand the depths of our own sin. And so kingdom mourning is a godly sorrow over and grieves over our own sin. I mean, sure, it can overflow, and we should grieve the sins of the world. But the heart of godly mourning and blessing is our own sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that produces a deep inward brokenness over the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we have been on not just neutral, not just like, well, here's evil and here's God who's good and I'm just kind of here and I'm kind of in neutral ground. I have offended and taken on, I become an enemy of a holy God. I mean, this is the basis of Psalm 51. Flip back to Psalm 51. David's lament and appeal. Notice David has sinned against many. He sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against her husband. He has sinned against the nation. But what is the root of David's confession in Psalm 51? He has sinned against God himself. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is the greatest king, earthly king, in the history of Israel, in the history of the world. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David understands the blessing of brokenness. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is the blessing of mourning in the kingdom of God. Because what does he plead for? Being purged. Because look at verse 17. The sacrifices, what the requirements, the covering, what is of God are a broken spirit. Does that sound familiar? The poor in spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why? Because it's so broken and poor and beggarly and grievous that those in the kingdom have only one person upon whom to turn to and plead with. And it's not themselves. It's not their fig leaves. It's not comparing themselves to others. It is fallen at the feet of God himself for his mercy. For that which only he can provide. If you want a case study for this in the New Testament, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We see the Apostle Paul living this out with the Corinthian church. Now, just as a preface, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but really 1 Corinthians, evidently by the context, was actually 2 Corinthians, the best we can tell. And 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, all right? But this is what God has for us to know. But if you text, Paul has been writing to this church for a while, is the point I'm trying to make. And he has been giving them tough love in regard to this kind of godly grieving and mourning. If you read the first Corinthians, we talk about this in the membership class, why in the first class, why you should join a church is because God holds the congregation, who is the congregation, accountable for their lack of grieving over the sin of a young man who's sleeping with his stepmother. So evidently he calls them out, and the reputation of the church and their mourning over sin, they're just kind of nonchalant with it. Not just that, but their spiritual giftings, all these things. They feel no mourning. They have no regret over the sin that put Christ on the cross, that he paid for, that's supposed to make them a righteous people. And so by the time you get to the second letter, Paul is having to defend his ministry because false teachers have even come in, and they're arguing against Paul and this kind of treatment in the kingdom of God. But notice how unapologetic Paul is. We're just going to walk through 2 Corinthians 7. Notice what he says. Since we have these promises, those promises are those listed above, and they sound a lot like Revelation 21. Beloved, let us now cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Where? In the fear of God. This holy fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. He says what? We have wronged no one by what? Calling them out in their sin. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you. Notice that. He's treating them like believers. For I said to you that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We are to live in this already but not yet kingdom in this way. And I am acting with great boldness toward you. He says, look, I have great pride in you as Christians, as a church. And I am filled with comfort. And all our afflictions, right? The things that they're going through, that Paul's going through, but even the church itself and all the false accusations. He says, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn. So look, notice, we're not blessed are those who mourn. There is a mourning, there is a grieving for the external circumstances that are hard in this life. But Paul is going to the deeper inner cup. Fighting without and fear within, or sorry, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. Verse 5, fighting without and fear within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, right? Another one coming. And not only by his coming to us, also by with the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing. And notice this, of your mourning. What have they been mourning? The sin they were called out in as a congregation. Your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, here's where we're getting to. Paul says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, he's talking about 1 Corinthians, notice, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Notice this, he's not rejoicing because they felt brokenness over their sin or that they felt a deep sense of conviction and guilt, but because you were what? Grieved into repenting. That's the whole point. Establishing truly, this is what Jesus means in Matthew 16, that the church is acknowledging and assembling those on earth who are bound and loosed in heaven, based upon their confession of faith. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through us. He says, you didn't lose though you were grieving, you gained. Because evidently this young man who was removed from membership outside of the church, who was confessing to be a Christian but is actually not one, actually came back and was restored through repentance in Christ to the body. Look at verse 10. For godly grief, godly mourning produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces what? Death. You see the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? Look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Not that they proved themselves what? That they were in the kingdom of God and standing in Christ, that they were willing to deal with sin, to mourn over sin. And that's what the definition of kingdom mourning is. It's a holistic lament. It acknowledges the reality of living in a fallen world, but the primary focus is on the rebellion of our own human hearts. It's mourning our sin-wrought world, yes, but it's deeper than that. It doesn't give us room to look in comparison with others, but to look at ourselves as a part of the problem as a whole. Therefore, that leads us to a position of vulnerability and needing comfort that the world cannot offer us and that we cannot give to ourselves. And this is why, I know this may sound weird, but I look forward any opportunity that I get to preach a funeral. Because in the busyness and the numbness of medicating and avoiding death and avoiding sin and doing all that, it is truly better to be in the house of mourning. And you have people, you have to sit down and look and realize one day we will be where this person is. And there will be people gathered around us in this way, and they will be mourning and they will be grieving. And there is only one solution to all of that. And it's for those who are poor in spirit in Christ, upon which the gates of hell will not prevail against. And I say, why would God have us here in these moments? Because maybe for the first time in a long time, you're having to deal with, what do I really believe? What do I believe about sin and death and heaven and hell? Everything I've been trying to avoid by gaining this world, you are having to stop and think about it. It's a sobering thing, but you know what it is? It's a gift. It's a blessing. And that's why we should not compromise and say, oh, it's a celebration of life and it's all about them. Hey, guess what? They're gone. Death is but a doorway. It's a seal. And there's no amount of celebrating that's going to cover their sins here or there or not. There's only one who can bring ultimate comfort. And that's what Jesus is preaching about. He's setting the foundation for. Because only he, the king, can provide the comfort for those who mourn in this kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn for what? They shall be comforted. That's the promise. There is a, notice this, not just a one day. Yeah, we're longing. There's a looking forward. But it is, he says, now there is a comfort for those in the kingdom right now who mourn over their sin and brokenness. That's a blessing if you have Christ, if you have this king. Because we're comforted now through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word being used here in the Greek by Jesus is that same word that Jesus uses to describe the Comforter or the Holy Spirit who would come. It's why he says, it is better for you that I would go. Because when I finish my work of dying in the place of sinners and proving that I made payment for them, how that application of righteousness and comfort is going to come to them is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Who assures that. That's the comfort. Who assures those who are blessed in this kingdom, who are mourning their sin, that guess what? Jesus really pardoned me for my sin. He really died and rose again. And he is seated at the Father's right hand. And he is the king of this kingdom. And he is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And every bit of comfort I have does not come from an ounce of what I contribute, but what he has given me in himself through the finished work of Christ. Not only are all my sins washed clean, but I now have righteousness that I never had. A righteousness without which, the scriptures say, no one will see the Lord. And yes, that also means a future consummation. But it's an already but not yet. If we don't have that kind of comfort now in Christ, we will not have it when he comes. That's why death is but a seal. When we stop breathing, Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed to each man die and then come judgment. Death just seals that which and just verifies and brings to light that which we already are. Or if we happen to be alive when Christ returns, when he comes. And that's why Revelation says that those who are not in this kingdom, what will they do? They'll run for the mountains. And rather than face this mighty king, they would rather have the rocks crush them. But not for those who mourn their sin and find comfort in the Savior. The ultimate fulfillment of comfort comes when Christ returns, when sin and death and mourning are eradicated forever. Again, those are the external realities of an inward cause. I mean, read back. Let's just read that again. Think about this. There is comfort for us if we are in Christ in this kingdom in Revelation 21. And it took me a while as a Christian, especially as a baby Christian, to mature, to grow in this. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was still like, hey, God, let me get married. Let me have some kids. Let me achieve my things. And then you can come again. But the more that I live in this life and the kingdom is passing away, and the more that these promises take hold in my own heart, and I'm sure you can agree in yours, Christian, the more you're okay with what we're about to read, the more you long for that which is coming. Because it's easy to medicate and to cover up and to try to find the comfort necessary for this mourning and things that the world cannot provide. But this is the comfort. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Think about that. All the things that are broken and busted right now that we get worried about or anxious about. That's why Jesus is going to, it's going to be gone one day. All the things that we worry about, you know, the elections every 4 years and who's in office and all these earthly kind of things. Guess what? When you're on your deathbed or when Christ returns, it will not matter. It won't matter. What will matter is everything that we're talking about right now. That new heaven and a new earth are coming because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And guess what? There's no sea anymore. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it was prepared Does this not remind you of John 14? Jesus says, if it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And right now is a preview of that. That's why we can confess and mourn over our sin when we gather and find comfort in Christ. Because one day, everything that we're getting a preview of in these gathering moments will be finalized. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all these things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne, our Lord Jesus, says, behold, I am making all things new. And so he says, write it down, because these words are trustworthy and they're true. It's done. This is why the foundation for those who are in this kingdom understand that they are poor in spirit. It's done by him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, he has what? Given us the spring of water without payment, because he paid it all. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Christ has this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But notice the kingdom that is under eternal. We just talked about this in the membership class in our statement of faith. There are two eternal realities that we believe in as a church: an everlasting kingdom for those who are righteous in Christ and those who are under eternal condemnation. The Lord says, but for those who are the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These people have everything they could have ever wanted, and it's why they're under condemnation. Their sin, they embraced it and they loved it like we once did, and it did not cause them to mourn. They just wanted more of it. And our just and holy and righteous King condemns it because he's good. That's what makes grace exclusive. It's the approval and unmerited favor of God on those in the kingdom who are poor in spirit and mourn their sin. Because only those who recognize their desperate need can grieve their sin and genuinely receive this kind of comfort. The self-righteous will always remain uncomforted. And this is what I love about Matthew's gospel. If you flip forward to the other side after the Sermon on the Mount, this is my interpretation, all right? I'm sure there are some, I haven't read any commentaries on this, but there are so many beautiful earthly pictures of spiritual realities that Jesus lives out after he just preached. We see that coming in with all the healings and the casting out of demons, and we see it on the other side. And think about this picture. This is my I didn't tell him I was going to say this. My son Owen's favorite story in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, when Jesus calms the storm. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But what? Jesus is asleep. He's the King of comfort in the midst of chaos. And they went and they woke him up saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you, oh, you of little faith? Well, we're going to find out, right? Their faith is still being sharpened and learned to be placed more and more in the King of comfort. And then he arose, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled. And notice the question that his calming of the chaos and their mourning and their grieving and their panicking causes. And it is the most important question we can ask about who the Jesus is. What sort of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? Well, he's the King of this kingdom. He's the King who spoke and made all things. That's why it's not a big deal for him to sleep in a boat when the storms are going. That's why it's not a big deal for him when those who are mourning their sin come to him and he says, I have died for you. And so in conclusion, I'll just say this. What we're talking about, these, especially these first three Beatitudes, as we're going to move into next week with meekness, They really are like the ones that funnel together in humility, how that the kingdom of God is built upon in Christ, who embodies it first and foremost, as he lives out every bit of this requirement and then gives it to us so that we would be poor in spirit as he was poor. So that we might mourn our sin as he took our sin upon himself. And so Jesus is just setting the table for this, but what we're talking about, the blessing of brokenness, is when the godly are sorrowful over their sin because it breaks God's heart. And they feel the Spirit's conviction, and at the same time, that's the paradox of the kingdom, they feel the conviction so that they go to the King who brings them comfort. That's amazing. It's what I've banked my life on. It's what we as a church have confessed to bank our lives on. And so I would just ask you this. I mean, do we casually dismiss our sin? I mean, when was the last time that we wept over our own sin? When was the last time we truly lamented? And I'm not just saying we felt bad for ourselves, or that, but actually felt that way and it drove us to the cross. Not to get saved again, but to live in our salvation. Because there's a remedy, and it's not the remedy that unrepentant hearts find. We cannot be a people who say we are in the kingdom, yet seek worldly distractions or toxic positivity for a guilty conscience whose balm is only the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I know I say it often on Wednesday nights, but I love it. D.A. Carson, I'm going to butcher the quote because I don't have it here. But he says, you know, if our greatest need was economic, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need was physical, he would have sent a doctor. If our greatest need was political, he would have sent a politician. But our greatest need is righteousness, and we're sinners, so he sent a Savior. So if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. This verse is not just an offer of, oh, I become a Christian and everything becomes daisies and roses, but it does bring a balm for your soul as you repent of your sin and place your life in the hands of Christ. Instead, this should cause you this morning to see this is a call to recognize the gravity of your own sin. Where all of us who are Christians, we remember being there, and there would be no shame. And you confessing that, we would actually celebrate that with you because we remember what that was like when we first believed. And we're still learning to grow in that belief. Bring your brokenness to Christ this morning. And if you're a Christian, we should recognize that judgment begins in the house of God. We should mourn our own sin long before we mourn the sins of the world or those who are in the kingdom of darkness. Godly sorrow is not merely feeling guilty or having worldly regret, but deep Holy Spirit-led conviction that says, God, I have offended you, but because I'm in Christ, I agree with you about my sin and my spiritual bankruptcy. And I don't want to minimize it, God. I don't want to medicate it. I don't want to treat it the way the world does anymore. Cause me to grow and confess my sin and cultivate a hatred for it because you hate it so much it cost your son his only life. And he would help me to mortify the sin in my life. And yes, then out of the own conviction in the secret, as Jesus said, right, about fasting, we do lament the brokenness in the world. We weep over the effects of the fall and the moral decay in our society. But can I tell you something? The moral decay in society started when Adam and Eve left the garden. And there are those who suffer who seemingly are innocent, but all have sinned and fallen short. No one can stand outside of the brokenness and say, how dare you, God? It involves us hating evil in the sense of our own and sympathizing with those who have not come to that place yet. It guards us from being apathetic. It helps us understand this. Do you know what the opposite of love is? It is not hate. Because God both loves and hates with the same heart. The opposite of love is apathy. Read Revelation. It's because you're neither hot nor cold. You're apathetic. And so we don't need to mock the sins of our culture or even the church. But we should pray and advocate for righteousness in this kingdom that comes only by the finished work of Christ, as the gospel is our only hope. And we lament the cursed state of our fallen world, but we are also comforted in that kingdom which is coming. And then we get to be a part of it. And there is a future consummation coming. And I'll just say this, if you're a member of this church, we have some incredible statements, I would say, that is known as the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. We have some great statements that are, I think, would bring some great comfort to you in what we hold, to know that you're not the only one who holds us. We hold us together as a church. So we have a statement on regeneration, on repentance and faith that I read last week, on sanctification and the world to come. Those are very, very helpful. And they even have the scripture references to them. Man, you want some motivation to get into the Word and see the hope that we have? Some Spirit-wrought hope and comfort? Because this is an upside-down kingdom. But it has no end. And it is full of brokenness. I mean, full of people who are broken over their sin. They see it as a blessing because of the comfort they have in Christ. It's not a curse. That's why in our covenant promise that we make to one another, let me just read you. This is what we repeat this every time we have a members meeting. We say, we will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world. We're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from this symbolic grave spiritually, guess what? There is now on us a special obligation to lead a new and holy life, because we understand the blessedness of mourning and the comfort of Christ.